What we did? Can you? We thought about that Noahic covenant, the covenant with us, with Noah, where God promised to preserve this earth. No, God promised even to stabilize this earth, to make the earth a theater for this great redemptive work that he was about to undertake. Covenant theology. Well, that leaves us with a question, doesn't it? Where next? With whom in Scripture is God going to enter into a covenant with? Well, this is our concern. I wonder if we can see, look, technology is working in our favor. This morning, we're going to think briefly about what we would call the Abrahamic covenant. Yes, humanity had been plunged into sin with Adam. But here with Abraham, what do we learn? We learn that our God had a plan, and it was a plan that would stretch to all nations. And let me say this at the outset, and I've said it already in this sermon series, do not be mistaken, this is indeed for us. Now, can you see the temptation when we're looking back into these Old Testament covenants? The temptation is for us to think that this is just history. This is just for other people from a different era, a different age. This is not for us. And that is an error, a mistake that we ought not to make. What we have here is part of a larger umbrella covenant, the covenant of grace that still this morning stands. And these are promises, the promises we'll look at today, that still very much inform our understanding of how we sit before Almighty God in Christ Jesus. So it is for us, it is for you, it is for me. So how are we going to approach these things this morning? Well, is it not of interest to you that God does not just appear to Abraham and issue a covenant? You may have already noticed from the readings that there is this sequence. There is almost what you might call progression, isn't there? Now, think about that. What does God do? First of all, in chapter 12 of Genesis, God comes and he issues promises. That's the first thing God does. He issues promises. But then you move into Genesis 15. And what does God do? But God actually formalizes these covenant promises. He ratifies this covenant agreement in chapter 15. And then what about 17? Did you pick up on what happens in chapter 17? God initiates a covenant sign that is to accompany this agreement and these promises with Abraham. So here's my thinking during the week. If that is how God arranges things, maybe that's how we should arrange things this morning for our sermon at St. Peter's. So those are the three things that God does. That's our outline for our sermon this morning. So if you do have Scripture open, let's get into it, shall we? Let's look at the Abrahamic covenant. The first title, the first heading would simply be Covenant Introduction. If you're taking notes, that might help you. Covenant Introduction. And let's put up on the screen Genesis 12. Or if you want to look at it in your own Bible, Genesis 12, 1 to 3. You can all see it. We've got it there. Covenant and introduction. Okay, so what we've got in front of us here in Genesis 12, I suppose you could see, is a narrowing of focus. Think of it like that, a narrowing of focus. So I reckon every one of us probably has used or at least seen the telescope or the binoculars that you would get down at the seaside on an esplanade or promenade, right? We've all seen those. Maybe you've used them. Sometimes they charge you, don't they? You've got to stick in your 50p, and you look in. What do you see? You see the sea. That's basically what you see, this wide perspective. But then a ship catches your eye, a boat on the horizon catches your eye. What do? You narrow in, don't you? And you inspect this little speck, and you narrow it in, and you look at this boat. That's what's happening in Genesis chapter 12 a little bit. So in the previous chapter, which was the Tower of Babel, wasn't it? in the previous chapter, and indeed for all of Genesis 1 to 11, the perspective has been the whole world, hasn't it? The perspective, wide-angle lens for the whole world. Now, what does God do in Genesis 12? God narrows the focus right down into what? As we look in, what do we see? It's one family, is it? Yeah? Okay. It's one man. It's Abram or Abram, isn't it? He comes into focus here. Do you see it's a narrowing? You see it, don't you? It's a narrowing of focus. Now, in these verses, I reckon you can see that God does quite a few things. There's only a few verses, but yeah, a few things, isn't he? He calls Abram. So I'm just going to hopefully keep you with me by asking, why? What are the grounds for God coming to Abram and calling Abram? Have you in the past thought about it like this, as I did when I was younger? Do you think, well, it's because Abram's a faithful bloke. Abram's a righteous guy. And so this is why God singled him out and God is using him. Is that how we're tempted to think? Not a bit of it. Abram, at this point, was an idolater. And Abram is from a long line of idolaters. It's made clear in Genesis. It's made clear in Joshua. Why does God come to him? One solitary word sums it up, and it's the best of words. And it's the word grace, isn't it? See, all that Abraham's going to receive, it is unmerited. It is absolutely undeserved. This is God's divine election, and this is God's divine grace. So God calls Abraham. Another thing that he does, you can see it, that he commissions Abraham. Because can you look at the screen or at your Bible? What's the first word that God says to Abraham? Think about the Great Commission if you like and you'll get it. What's the first word here? Do you see what it is? He says to him, Abraham, go. Go. So Abraham is immediately this, remember, pagan idolater. He is called to leave everything that he knows, right? Everything that he loves. And he is called to go to this, as yet, unknown land. Go! So he calls Abraham, commissions Abraham. But then, of course, God issues these covenant promises that have to be your focus this morning and my focus, the covenant promises, okay? Right, so you have these covenant promises on the screen. You've got them in front of you. I guess the next question I would ask you is, how many are there? I think theologians would probably say that they sometimes don't make the best mathematicians. So everything you read on Genesis 12, the theologians will give you different numbers of promises. Some will say there's seven. And I'm like, that's a bit too convenient, maybe. Some will say there's six promises here. How many are you counting in the reading there? No matter which way you cut it, what you can do here, I think, is that you can group the covenant promises under three headings. I think it's helpful for us to think about it under three headings. I'll put them up on the screen. The first one is to Abraham, this pagan, is the promise of land. Now, would you agree with me that that seemed to almost be implied by this calling, Abraham, go to that land? It seems, doesn't it, a promise of land almost is implied. It's explicit in verse 7, if I read it to you. Verse 7 simply says, Abraham, listen to this. He says, to your offspring, I will give that land that you go to. So it's clear set out, this pagan idolater, you and your offspring, you don't deserve it, but you're getting a land. That's the first bracket. Second one, if you can put it up, is the promise of seed. Now, listen to verse 2. God says, and I will, ready for it, I will make of you a great nation. So to this man, right? So this is childless Abram. This is sonless Abram. Suddenly comes from this God of grace, and it's a promise of progeny, of offspring. It's even more than that, isn't it? It's a promise, Abraham, from you, of you, I'm going to raise up a people, a nation. So there's the promise of land. Isn't it all right? Isn't it spectacular? All undeserved. So there's a promise of land, there's a promise of seed, and then the third of the three, there's the promise of the blessing. I think, personally, that the backdrop here is quite informative or helpful. So if you got your fine tooth comb out, and if you were to look at Genesis 1 right through to Genesis 11 with your fine tooth comb, you would find that there is a fivefold promise of covenant curses, cursing, in Genesis 1 to 11. And then God comes here to Abram. And what do you find in these short verses? But a fivefold promise of covenant blessing to this man and to his line. And again, you must understand that there is progression here and there's escalation, because God first says, I am going to bless you, Abraham. And then it even gets better. He says, do you know what, Abraham? I'm going to bless those who bless you. And then it grows again and escalates again until the point, hold your breath, until the point where God says this. Eventually he says, and Abraham, I am even going to, through you, bless all the families and all the peoples and all the nations of this earth. Isn't it staggering? Because all of this is coming to this formerly pagan man. Now, let me just return to what I said at the start. I tried to labor this point. So I wonder, are you still needing convincing that this is for another people group? Or another group, are you still thinking potentially that this is just history? Let me remind you of this crucial truth. What we have here are promises that find their fulfillment only in the person and the work of Jesus of Nazareth. So the Apostle Paul, in the book of Galatians, Galatians 3, chapter 16, he makes this clear. He says to us that the seed that was promised to Abraham, that seed was a collective singular. Paul makes it clear that that seed ultimately pointed to the coming into the world of God's Son, Jesus Christ. What about this land? In Christ Jesus, that heavenly land was promised to Abraham. In Christ Jesus, this saving blessing to the nations. It's all of Jesus Christ. And so how we must respond, you and I, hear this, how we must respond in the same way that God made clear for Abraham. What must we do? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. We must put our faith in the Lord our God. So covenant introduction. Second of all, covenant ratification. Covenant ratification. Now, already in the sermon series, we have talked together once or twice about the idea of these covenants in the Bible being formalized or ratified. And we've had a number of illustrations of that. So let's say you're going to buy a car this week. Okay? And so you're at the garage. It's not a private sale. You're feeling flush. And so you've got the garage. How is that going to work? Okay, you will shake the salesman's hand in the forecourt. Maybe you'll do that. But what else you're going to have to go into his office for ages. And you're going to have to fill in all this paperwork and make sure that this agreement is also ratified. You'll have that headache. Or what about a wedding? We've talked about that. How do people tie the knot? Does somebody say, will you marry me? And the other person just says, yep, that's it, and it's job done? No, there's a wedding ceremony, and there's paperwork in order to solemnize. Do you see? To formalize that agreement that's being made. Well, That is what is happening. That is what's happening. So you pick up your Bible and you turn with me to Genesis 15, which I know you're going to do. This idea of formalizing, ratifying this agreement. Now, I think it's important to know this, that, see, when you turn to Genesis 15, you've got to understand that Abraham is going through something of a crisis of faith. Maybe that rings true for some of you today, does it? But Abraham here in Genesis 15 is going through a crisis of faith. You see, in the interim period between chapter 12 and chapter 15, Abraham has been so beautifully blessed by God. Do you see, when you get into chapter 15, Abraham's one of the wealthiest men in all of the ancient world. He's been so blessed. But do you know what's missing in chapter 15? He does not have a son yet, that seed. He does not have land. And that is causing him this big, massive crisis of faith. So what does our loving God do? Our loving God in chapter 15 comes to Abraham, and to assure him, God formalizes and ratifies those earlier promises. Isn't that a beautiful thing, isn't it? So let's look at how God does this together. If we look at verses 9 to 11, what we find in chapter 15 is not a wedding, but what we find is a very, very elaborate ceremony. I think you probably picked up some of the details when Chris was reading. Look at 9 to 11. What have you got? First of all, there's in the ceremony, there's a historical prologue. God reminds Abraham of some of the background. And then every one of you surely noticed the slaughter of the animals that had to happen in the ceremony. Did you pick up on that? So God has, he commands Abraham to bring all of these animals. Now, I'll not be too graphic, but what has to happen is that these animals, many of them have to be slaughtered, killed by Abraham, and then Abraham has to set them out in a particular way in the ground. So these animals have to be cut in half and the halves laid on the ground. And did you notice, Abraham? It has to be so meticulous. Abraham's shooing away the birds of prey that threaten to disturb the scene on the ground, the carcasses on the ground. Isn't it something already? Will you stick with me? Will you keep going? Looking at verses 12 to 16. We put those up. So at that point then, Abraham falls into this darkness, this deep sleep. And it's at this point, in this elaborate ceremony, it's at this point that God speaks. Now, did you pick up what he says? God says to Abraham, although it's going to be about 400 years in order to give the people of the land opportunity to repent, God in the ceremony, he formally promises Abraham, one day, Abraham, your family will have it. One day they will inherit the land of promise. Now, I want you to stick with me. What I'm going to say next, I think, is crucial to our understanding of this whole covenant. So if you've not got some of that, listen to this, please. What we're dealing with in this ceremony, with all this blood and cutting of animals, believe it or not, this was the existing method in the ancient world of two parties making a treaty together. Does that sound strange to you? This was, in a sense, quite normal business. This is, what did they do? They cut animals, they put them, they arranged them like this, they ratified. This is what they did in the ancient world. This is how treaties were made, covenants were made in the ancient world. But it's where in Genesis 15 God differs from the usual pattern. It's where God differs that should take your breath away this morning, Christian friend. Listen, in the ancient world, what they would do at this point in the ceremony is that the two parties involved in this covenant, do you know what they would do? They would take their turn of walking between the parts of the animals. Does everyone hear that? I don't know if you want to picture it or not. But two parties are making a covenant together. So what they would do, one after the other, they would walk between the parts of these animals on the ground. Now, can everybody see why they would do that? Can you see what they were doing? They were making an oath. Do you know what they were saying? They were saying, let what has been done to those animals be done to me should I break the terms of this covenant. It was a pledge to death. Let what's been done to those animals be done to me should I violate the terms of this covenant. Now, do you see it? If so, now, I plead with you, look at the difference here in verse 17. Look at verse 17. And as you look at verse 17, remember how God led his people in the wilderness. What was it? A pillar of cloud, a pillar of fire. Look at verse 17. Did you see the difference here? Here is only one side of the covenant passes between. Look at this. Only a smoking pot and a flaming torch. Abraham, what's he doing? Abraham is uninvolved. Abraham at this point is passive and looking on, and it is only God himself who passes between the parts of the animals. I wonder if you see what God is saying. God is saying to Abraham, you see, Abraham, this covenant? This covenant is all on me. This covenant is not dependent upon your obedience, Abraham. This covenant is dependent upon me and my obedience alone. In fact, does everybody in here recognize it's even more? God passing between the parts of the animals? God is even calling down upon himself covenant curse. He's calling down upon himself this pledge to death should the terms of this covenant be broken. I think, standing here, I think if this ceremony were only relevant to Abraham, you and I would still just be in wonder, wouldn't we? That God would do this to assure Abraham in his crisis of faith is absolutely amazing. But do you see, Christian friend, it's much more than that. I'll ask you this question. Please, think about it. Do you see why and how this ceremony should inform your understanding of what Jesus has done and his work? Can you see it? What are you? What am I? We are covenant breakers. We're unfaithful to God's covenant. And what has Christ Jesus, what has he done for you and for me? When you think about his work, think about the Passion Week. Think about the cross. Think about even his scourging. Think about it in light of God saying, here, let what has been done to those animals be done to me. Don't you see it? Listen, God, in the person of his Son, he has borne the curse of covenant breakers in your place on that cross at Calvary. God in the person of his Son has endured the covenant curse for you. And I'm standing here imploring you to linger on that fact today. But I'm going to ask you to do something more than that. I'm going to ask you to bear that in mind all week. And then to come through the doors next Sunday morning. And then you come to the Lord's table next Sunday morning. You come to communion. You come to the supper. And will you not bear it in mind as you hear the words of institution read? And you listen to that and you remember God has passed through the parts of these animals for me. And I will read it out to you next week. And what will I read out? Think of the animals. Christ will say to you, this bread is my body. And it is broken for you. Like the animals split, cut, laid out, this bread is my body and it is broken. Broken in love and grace. And it's broken for you. We see covenant introduction, covenant ratification. And then thirdly, covenant signification. Now, can I ask you to turn to Genesis 17, please? As we do that, as you turn into 17, I think in chapter 17, I don't think it's a stretch to say what we find is God acting to protect Abraham's line from an error. I'll say that again, and you think about what it could mean. In chapter 17, God is acting to prevent or protect Abraham's family and Abraham from an error they could make. Can you see what the error might be? I mean, God has just taken on all responsibility, in a sense, for this covenant, hasn't he? He was the only one who's passed through. So Abraham's family, Abraham's line could be thinking, hey, that means, you know, we can live any way we want to live. You know, it's all on God. And God acts in chapter 17 to correct that error. It's not that Abraham and his line have to merit anything, is it? It's not that they have to earn anything, but I think God does make it clear that there are certain actions, certain ways of living that please him under the terms of this covenant. And you probably noticed a few of these in the reading, did you? I mean, Abraham has to change his name for one. What is he now? He's Abraham. He's the father of many nations. What else had to be done? Verse 1 tells us that God calls him to blameless living. He's saying to Abraham, come on, be committed to me in this covenant. But it's obviously, it's the other instruction that you and I have to focus on as we end. Because what happens in verse 10? I'll show you what happens. God calls Abraham to administer a covenant sign. So, let's take a deep breath, everyone. Abraham is called to circumcise himself. And then to circumcise all his family from there on in. And I said, take a deep breath, because look at us. We're living 21st century Dundee. And what are we doing on our Sunday morning? We're talking about circumcision. And so if you're visiting, or can you imagine, you know, somebody's just tuned in online today for the first time and they're scratching their heads, aren't they? They're, what are these people doing with their Sunday morning? This sort of cutting, does it seem archaic, primitive? Probably many of us in this room would say this idea of circumcision, it does, if nothing else, it seems quite confusing to us. So this is how I want us to land and to end the sermon. Really, I want to put up on the screen some of the reasons why this would happen, just bullet points. Isn't it confusing? Like, why on earth does God call Abraham to circumcise himself and his children, these infants? Why? I want to put up four reasons, four bullet points. I really plead with you to engage with us. Why circumcise? Number one, have a look. Because circumcision pointed to the need for cleansing from sin. Now, I'll ask you, can you see that? Now, you think about what's involved here with circumcision. I'll not spell it out. Can you see why it pointed to this? Do you know what? I think I have every confidence that you can see it. And I'll tell you why. Because every single blood ritual in the Old Testament, it did the same, didn't it? Like, what we have here is an act in circumcision. It's an act that symbolized a promise from God. And it was a promise that one day by blood, God would cut off the defilement of his people. It was a gospel promise. That's one. Two, why circumcise? Look, because circumcision reminded Abraham's line of the promise of a seed. And I have to be ever so careful, don't I, when talking about circumcision. I've got to not be too precise, and I must not be too graphic about this. And I've got to, I'm walking in eggshells, I'm on thin ice, the whole lot of it, but I have to address the fact of where it was administered. What will I say? Of course I can say this. that it was administered to the male reproductive organ. Consider that, though. Consider that that meant that every time Abraham or his family, every time they even looked down, they were reminded of a promise. They were reminded of the promise that truly it was that one day a seed would come, one day a saving seed would come into the world. So two, a reminder. Three, there's only four. Three, why circumcise? Why on earth does God in his infinite wisdom, why does he do this? Three, because circumcision, hallelujah, declared membership of the covenant community. What I find very interesting is that circumcision was not something that was exclusive to Abraham and Abraham's family at the time in the ancient world. So around Abraham, all the people groups around Abraham, guess what? They were practicing circumcision at the time. This was commonly practiced. You ready for the difference, though? The difference was where all the other people groups, they would circumcise boys about 13, 14 as a sign of what? A sign of entrance into manhood. God does something different, doesn't he? What does God do? God says immediately. From the very eighth day, these little boys are to be circumcised. Why? Why? As a sign that they were part of a community that looks to God and worship, part of a community that looked to this God of promise. And then the fourth and last one, I think most special of all, why on earth? Why circumcise? Four, because circumcision spoke to the need of inward, spiritual renewal. Do you see that? Okay, I'll ask you. How have you thought about circumcision up until this point today, as you've thought about the Old Testament? I'll ask you, I'll be more precise. Did you think circumcision was an ethnic badge? Is that how we have thought about circumcision? As something the Jews did as part of the ethnicity of Israel? As an ethnic badge and that alone? Did you think of it like that? Circumcision was never intended just to be that at all. Never intended to be that throughout the Old Testament. And amazingly, even here in its institution, we see that circumcision was something more. Now, if you've got your Bible, you could look at verse 12 and read, listen to this. God says, any foreigner from a different ethnicity, any outsider, any foreigner who comes to be part of this worshiping community, they are to receive this covenant sign. And this is what we have to understand. I'll read it to you. We have to understand that being a Jew was never solely an ethnic thing in the sight of God. That being a Jew truly in the sight of God was always about being a worshiper of Yahweh. And that's why we read what we do in Romans chapter 2. Paul says, a man is not a Jew. He's not a Jew if he is only one outwardly. Friends, do you see what this means? It was never just about ethnicity. It was always about worship of God. Listen, circumcision was always intended to be an outward symbol of a necessary inward spiritual change. Can you see why God says to Abraham, circumcise them? Can you see why? It was to point to the need for circumcision of the heart. We see this in Deuteronomy. We see it in Jeremiah. Circumcise them. Why? Because before God, the hardness of our hearts, it has to be cut off. Before God, the hardness has to be thrown away. It has to be replaced with what? Spiritual change, faith. And since it was about God's promise, since it was pointing to a necessary spiritual change, this meant God was free to do what he does here and command Abraham to administer this to infants who did not yet understand these things. Now, I know and I've said it numerous times, that we in here at St. Peter's are almost, I think, a unique congregation in the sense that there is probably a spectrum of theological understanding and belief, and we cover it all. We're from all over the theological shop, aren't we? And so it may be the case that some of you will not agree with where I go with this to close. But I am going to put all of my hope in your grace and your generosity of spirit just now. And I'm going to assume that you'll give me at least a hearing as I close the sermon. So in this everlasting covenant that God calls it in verse 7, in this everlasting covenant in verse 7, what we find ultimately is its fulfillment in the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means that today in here, we also have a sign to be administered, don't we? What's the sign of the new covenant? How has it changed? We're not circumcised. It's baptism, isn't it? And we love that and we rejoice in that. And it's beautiful. But the question for us, of course, is, but to whom should that be administered, this baptism? I mean, should we radically change things? Or is there to be some continuity here in Scripture? To whom should that be administered? And so I close with God's words in the New Testament and from Acts chapter 2. And you all know the scene. Like, I've got confidence in you that you know what's happening in Acts 2. Peter's preached, and he's preached a belter, hasn't he, at Pentecost? And people are cut to the heart. And people there in Acts 2 before him are crying out. There's obviously no altar call because they're crying out. But what do we do? How do we respond to this, Peter? This gospel, this promise? And Peter says to them, repent and be baptized. And I'll read it to you. I know it's on the screen, but I'll read it to you. And I want you to ask yourself, wait a minute. Where have I heard this before? What Peter says here, does this ring any bells? Because what does he say? Repent, be baptized for the promise. This promise of the gospel, the Holy Spirit. Wait, what does he say? Does it ring any bells? It is for you, Peter says. It is for your children and for the Gentiles, for all those who are far off. You know where that's from, don't you? Don't you? We've just read it. So at the very point where we're asking Peter, we're into the New Testament. Should there be any dramatic change in how we view the covenant community, Peter? At the very point where we're asking, what do we now do with our infants in this covenant sign? What does Peter do? He quotes back to us Abraham. He quotes back God. He quotes back Genesis 17. And he says, this promise, it is for you. It's for your kids that they should receive the covenant sign. And I, for one, think that is so beautiful. Not that we think that by receiving the water they are regenerate. What is beautiful is that those kids through there belong, born to believing parents, those kids, they are part of a community of promise. And these are promises that were first given to Abraham. But right now, today, these are promises that are coming to their fruition. As in the Great Commission, the Church of Jesus Christ, we go out to whom? To the nations. And we make it clear to them the saving blessing and all these promises of God. It is only in Jesus Christ that they find their yes and their amen. Friends, let's bow our heads before our God and let's pray.